Please turn back in your Bibles to the passage of Scripture that was read just a few moments ago, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Page 774, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. This evening's sermon, a continuance of our evening series in the book of Jonah. The Lord Jesus was once caught in a storm at sea, a storm so violent that his disciples thought they were all going to drown. Jesus' word, however, Mark 4, verse 39, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And that's what it's like in Jonah 1. There is, to begin with, the most terrific storm, what the writer calls a mighty tempest on the sea. And by the end of the chapter, all is calm. Now, the reason for both the storm and the calm, is the same, the prophet Jonah, the man after whom this book is named. It was because of Jonah that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and it was also because of Jonah that the sea ceased from its raging. Think about a policeman being sent to arrest someone. It's a bit like that with this wind that the Lord hurled into the sea. Its task was to prevent Jonah from fleeing any further from the presence of the Lord. But that wasn't its sole task. If God sent it to arrest him, as it were, it was also his intention to use it in the prophet's punishment. There is a penalty that Jonah has to suffer, a painful chastisement for his sin that Jonah has to endure. The sailors must pick him up and they must hurl him into the sea, and Jonah understands that. And to his credit, he accepts it. He even urges it. The Lord's quarrel is with him, not with the sailors. But for him, there will be no storm. And if it is to cease, then they must pick him up and they must throw him into the sea. That is the price that he knows he has to pay for his rebellion against the Lord. And though the sailors, to their credit, are reluctant, the wind does its work and eventually forces their hand. This is verse 13. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It was his presence in the ship that had occasioned the storm in the first place. And now that he's gone, the sea grows calm. Well, at the end of our sermon last Sunday evening, we were thinking about the mariners, the sailors, and the effect of all of this on them, the amazing transformation that took place in the lives of men who at the outset of the narrative are calling upon heathen gods. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, this evening we return to Jonah. The mariners hurl him into the sea. What becomes of him in the sea? Well, the first thing we note is how he nearly drowns. Right at the end of chapter 1, we read, this is verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And we will be coming back to this fish in a little while. For now, we simply note this. This great fish swallowed Jonah just in the nick of time, just when he was about to drown. How do we know? Well, we know it from the prayer that Jonah prayed when he was inside its belly. Almost the whole of chapter 2 is taken up with the prayer, verse 1, that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And as we listen to Jonah offering prayer to God from the belly of the fish, here is what we learn: how near he has come to drowning. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Verse 7, my life was ebbing away. You see what's happening to him? He's drowning. This great fish isn't on the surface, just ready to swallow him up as soon as the men throw him into the sea. No, before it comes to his rescue, Jonah sinks down and down and down, until he almost drowns. Now, there are two things about this ordeal to which I especially want to draw your attention. And the first is Jonah's recognition of the Lord's hand in his ordeal. Verse 3 again, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Now it was, of course, the mariners who threw him into the deep. We heard that a moment ago. The scripture is perfectly explicit on the point. They picked up Jonah, verse 15, and they hurled him into the sea. But Jonah is not mistaken in attributing his ordeal to the Lord. You cast me into the deep. Rather, in the language of the letter to the Hebrews, Jonah is seeing him who is invisible. He understands that this is ultimately the Lord's doing. These men are simply instruments in the Lord's hands. It is the Lord who has the controversy with him, and it is the Lord who is dealing with him. The Lord's hand. Jonah sees it. And that's how it always is. It's always what we are to see. Always behind men, behind people, we are to discern the hand of the Lord. They may be doing what is right, as in the case of these sailors, or they may be doing what is wrong, as in the case of those who crucified our Lord. They may be carrying out God's revealed will, or they may be openly violating it. Always, it is God's hand that is to be traced. Always, either directing or for permitting. Either for reasons that may be very clear to us, as here in Jonah chapter 1 and 2, or for reasons that may be a complete and impenetrable mystery. Jonah recognizes the Lord's hand in his ordeal. And only when we are doing that, only when we are seeing past people to the Lord, are we thinking correctly. But there's a second thing that I want you to see as we ponder this terrible ordeal, almost drowning. And that is Jonah's sense of the Lord's absence in his ordeal. Look at verse 4. Jonah has been cast into the deep. All God's waves and billows are passing over him. And at the beginning of verse 4, he tells us how he felt. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. It's a reference, of course, to inner speech, to what he said in his heart. Driven away from your sight. God had cut him off. God had banished him. God had left him all alone. That is how Jonah felt. And it is such a bitter irony, isn't it? What was Jonah doing in that ship? He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He was seeking to get as far away from the place where God was specially present as he could get. And now he feels that the Lord has departed from him. And it's no pleasant thing. Bad enough to feel that you're drowning. But for Jonah, the experience is all the more miserable from the feeling that God has turned his back upon him, that he has driven him away on account of his sin. Now, the reality, of course, is that God was actually very near and was just about to rescue him. And inside the belly of the fish, Jonah can pray to the Lord his God. He can actually use the language of, O Lord, my God. The covenant bond had not been severed. Nevertheless, as an element in his ordeal of the sore chastisement for his sin, he is made to feel that God has gone. Both the assurance and the comfort of God's presence are withdrawn from the prophet. They are withheld from him. And that is God's way, or one of God's ways with his sinning people to this day. And perhaps you've known that yourself. Perhaps it's where you are this evening. Because of your sin. Is anyone here in spiritual darkness, feeling so very alone? The assurance of God's love, of the comfort of his presence, having been taken away from you. It's a painful place to be, isn't it? And I say to all of you who are Christians here this evening, let it be another great reason for walking closely with the Lord and for resisting the temptation that comes to sin against him. And it's often one of God's ways of chastising his sinning children, the withdrawing, the withholding, the sense of his presence and love, not the reality. Because he has bound us to himself in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. But if you value the comfort of his love and the assurance of his presence and his commitment to you, walk with him closely, resisting temptation, not taking the road that took Jonah to the point where he felt that God had driven him away. So there's the first thing. Think about what happens to him when he's hurled into the sea, how he nearly drowns. Then we note, secondly, how he cries to the Lord. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now remember what Jonah's doing. Jonah is thinking back. He's inside the belly of the great fish. He's now in a place of safety. And he's reflecting back on what has just happened, and in particular, how the same Lord who had cast him into the deep had heard his cry and delivered him. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now we'll come in a moment to the deliverance. That's going to be our third point, how Jonah is wonderfully delivered. For now, how he cries to the Lord. Now obviously we're thinking once again of inner speech, what he says to the Lord in his heart, because at this point he's sinking. The waters, verse 5, have closed in over him to take away his life. The deep is surrounding him. Weeds are now wrapped about his head as he goes down to the roots of the mountains, down to this land where he feels that the bars are closed in on him forever. So it's not an audible cry, but it is a cry. It is a prayer. In his anguish, Jonah cries to the Lord. When life is fainting away, he remembers the Lord. And his prayer comes to him. Now, there is something about prayer like this that is instinctive. We were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. You remember the sailors and what they did when the ship was threatening to break up, how each one cried out to his God. It's just what people do in their extremities, isn't it? They cry out to God. The God, perhaps, about whom they haven't given a thought in years. Now, in the case of Jonah, we can safely assume that there is much more to this than the instinct of the image bearer of God who has that indelible sense of religion of God written upon his heart. And we can say that because the God to whom Jonah is crying here is the God whom he knows, the God with whom he is in covenant, the God whom he serves and fears and loves. If there is instinct at all here, it is far more the instinct of the renewed heart, the heart that is habituated to prayer, that has often talked with God, which naturally turns to him. But in any event, he prays. He cries to the Lord. And it leads me to say this. Don't let the feeling that you have brought all this upon yourself keep you from doing the same. Now, I don't know to whom this is the word of God this evening, but you know. You know that you have sinned, and that by your sinning you have displeased the Lord, and that he is manifesting his displeasure in your life, and it's hard. Sin has brought difficulties into your life, and you see the hand of God in it, as Jonah saw the hand of God and the difficulties that he brought upon himself. Don't let it keep you from prayer. And perhaps that is the feeling in someone's heart tonight. What right do I have to come to God and seek his help when I have made all this mess? Well, you pray to him anyway. Because this is not about rights. This is about grace. And God is full of grace. Jonah prayed in the midst of the calamity that he had brought upon himself by his sin. And if in your heart you are sincerely penitent for your own sin, you may do the same. Even in the midst of the mess that is of your own making, you cry out to the Lord as Jonah did, and you implore his help. So we've noted how near he comes to drowning and how he cries out to the Lord as he's sinking down and down. He comes almost to the end of his life. And then thirdly, we notice how he is wonderfully delivered. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And what a sad thing it is that so many people have an extraordinary difficulty when it comes to believing in this great fish. Now listen to this. This is the length to which some people will go in their unbelief. One writer even has the audacity to suggest that what the story means is this, and I quote, "Jonah recovered from his ordeal at sea by spending 3 days and three nights in an inn called the Fish." That's the lengths to which people will go. Now I ask you, why should there be any difficulty about this great fish? The God who heard Jonah's cry is the Creator, the mighty, almighty God who made the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, and who ever since has been governing every single part of it. He is the God of the miraculous. He is the God for whom nothing is too hard. Can a God like that not arrange for a great fish to come just in the nick of time and save his servant from drowning? There's nothing easier. Faith has no difficulties here, or at least it ought not to have any difficulties here. This is presented to us as a factual account of what actually happens by the power of God. And that's how we are to take it. And to encourage such faith, I want to remind you that that was how the Lord Jesus took it. But you remember how he made use of this very incident to illustrate what would happen to himself. Boys and girls, you know this text. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Our Lord Jesus Christ evidently believed that Jonah's experience in the fish was as real as his burial in the tomb would be. And since he himself is the truth, and since he has taught us that God's word is truth, it is our duty to believe it, to believe him. This actually happened. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and by this means delivered him from drowning, just when the end seemed to be coming. Jonah finds himself all of a sudden in the belly of this great fish, and he is safe. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, to let your imagination go to work and to think to yourself, what an awful thing to be inside the belly of a great fish. Well, it probably was. But that's not the focus of Scripture. This great fish was God's way of saving Jonah. And Jonah is profoundly grateful for the fish. And here in chapter 2, it moves him to utter what has been called a psalm of praise. A thankful prayer for the deliverance that he has received. So Jonah is wonderfully delivered from drowning, from death. And it's that that is particularly in his mind when he says at the end of verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It was the Lord who had saved him from death. And Jonah, in the belly of the fish, gladly gives him the glory. And that being so, you can understand the direction in which we are to apply this ourselves, first of all, to all of the deliverances that we have enjoyed indeed to all of the deliverances that anyone has enjoyed. Whatever part people may have played, or whatever part any creature may have played, salvation is ultimately of the Lord. I think of these 33 Chilean miners who 5 years ago, 2010, were trapped 1,700 meters in a mine in the Chilean desert, entombed. They gave them 3 days to live. That's all the supplies they had. And it seemed impossible to get them out. Well, you may have seen the movie that has come out about that incident. You may remember it. And how after 69 days, and apparently there was about 1 billion people watching this as it happened, they began to come up one after the other, and all 33 were saved. To whom do we give the glory for that? We give the glory to God. Well, you may not have had anything like as dramatic an experience as those 33 Chilean miners. But you've had your brushes with death in wartime, on the road, or at sea, or in the woods when you've been hunting. All these stories that you could tell, all these stories that you do tell. Always be careful to give God the glory. Your salvation, your deliverance was from him. So the words of Jonah apply, first of all, to all these what we call providential deliverances that we enjoy in the course of our lives, by which God sustains us. But supremely, his words apply to the great salvation. And you know what I mean by the great salvation. I mean the salvation from sin with which every Christian in this building has been blessed, the salvation, the great salvation that is freely offered to you in Jesus Christ. It is of the Lord from beginning to end. And the Bible allows us to trace it from beginning to end and to see his hand at every point. Because it was he who loved us from eternity. And it was he who chose us to be his own. And it was he who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And it was he who called us by his grace. And it is he who has been keeping us ever since. And it is he who will one day bring our salvation to completion. From beginning to end, our salvation is of the Lord. Did someone speak to you about the gospel? It was God who put it into their heart to speak to you. Was it a particular sermon? It was God who put that sermon on the heart of the preacher and blessed it to you. Was it a particular verse of Scripture? It was God who directed it to you and God who made it so powerful in your life. It was all of God. Even our very own faith and repentance and perseverance. All his gifts from start to finish. From eternity to eternity, salvation belongs to the Lord. And with all our hearts, we acknowledge that and give him the glory. So we're thinking about what becomes of Jonah when he's hurled into the sea, how he nearly drowns, and how he cries to the Lord, and how he is wonderfully delivered. And in the fourth place, how he prays to the Lord again, and this time inside the belly of the fish. It has been called, as we have noted, a psalm of praise or a song of thanksgiving. And that is exactly what it is. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God. And then verse 9. But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now it's an amazing thing. Jonah isn't cowering and trembling in the belly of this great fish, horrified at finding himself where he is. Rather, his heart is filled with thankfulness at the amazing deliverance that he has enjoyed. Now, a number of the features of the prayer, of course, we've already looked at. I want to point out just one more. And that is the hope and expectation that are evidently in the prophet's heart. God hasn't delivered him from drowning with the intention of making this fish his tomb. No, this is just part one of his salvation, and Jonah fully expects that it's going to be completed. Look, for example, at the end of verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, in the translation that is before you in your English versions, these words are taken as part of what Jonah said in his heart as he was almost drowning. They're placed in quotation marks. But there are a number of very respected scholars who are persuaded that in actual fact, this is an expression of Jonah's hope, that we're not to have it in quotation marks. These are words are spoken inside the belly of the fish, having been delivered, and are expressive of his hope. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. But without insisting on that, look at verse 9, which is really the key statement here. This is how he ends his prayer. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see what his hope is? The salvation that is now partly his is going to be fully his. The grace that has brought him safe thus far is going to bring him safely home all the way to Jerusalem. God is not going to stop short. He's going to do it fully. And when it's done, and when Jonah is fully delivered, he is going to sacrifice his sacrifice of thanksgiving, and he is going to pay the vows that he has made at God's temple. And as with Jonah, so with us. And I'm thinking, of course, once again, of the great salvation. The salvation of which this is such a vivid type. God is not going to stop short of fully saving us from our sins. You hear it, for example, in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He speaks about how God has begun a good work in us, and how he will carry it on until it is complete. And I think of these lovely words in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What things? All the things that we will ever need to see us safe to glory. The grace that has brought us safe thus far will lead us home as well, only in our case the home in question is our home in heaven. And that is why we can do as Jonah did and look forward to what we will do when our deliverance is complete, and how we too, with voice of thanksgiving, will offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, and how for all eternity we will give our whole selves to this God who has amazingly delivered us. So you see how the story is unfolding, how he nearly drowns, and how he cries to the Lord, and how he is wonderfully delivered, and how he prays to the Lord again, pouring out this psalm of praise. And lastly, how he eventually returns to dry land. Verse 10, closing note of the chapter, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. We've just been thinking about his hope, this hope of final deliverance. And you see how it is fulfilled. The Lord speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him out on dry land, and he's delivered. And with that in mind, I want us to think about the Lord Jesus, about his own expectation. Do you remember what that expectation was? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was in that hope that he died, fully expecting that as God delivered Jonah, so he would be delivered as well. And you know how that hope was fulfilled. Gloriously fulfilled. As the Lord spoke to this fish, willing it, as it were, to cast out the prophet, so, as it were, he speaks to the death that has the Savior in its grip, commanding it to give him up. And it does. And as certainly as Jonah returns to dry land, so the Lord returns to the land of the living. And that's our final application for ourselves this evening. So it will be with his people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is, in his resurrection, the pledge and the pattern of his people's resurrection. As with him, so with us. As in Adam all die, so in Christ we will be made alive again. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those belong to him. You think about your loved ones who have died in the Lord. You think about yourself one day dying in the Lord, should the Lord not return before then, and death taking you into its grip, and the grave closing over you. There is a day coming when Christ will speak, and with a voice so full of power and authority that the dead will give up those who are in it. And the grave will be compelled to release those whom it holds. And if you are a believer, it will be the most glorious resurrection. Christ, the pledge and the pattern of your own. And as he lives in the power of an endless life, the glorious renewed body, so also you. And it's just amazing the connectedness of Scripture, isn't it? We get from this man being vomited out onto dry land to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and through him to each and every one of his people who, because of him, have the same glorious hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these Old Testament pictures of New Testament realities. Thank you for the way in which it points to our Savior, for the use that he made of this. Thank you that his hope was fulfilled and that his day of resurrection came and death was not able to hold him, but was compelled to give him up. And we thank you that the day is coming when so it will be with each and every one of your people. Think of those whom we know, whom we have loved, who have died in the Lord, who have been committed to the ground. We thank you that the day of resurrection is as surely coming for them as it came for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that having begun a good work in them, you will carry it on until it is wondrously completed in the perfection of their glorified humanity. We give you praise, great God, from whom our salvation comes in all its aspects, from beginning to end. We give you all the glory. Salvation belongs to you. We thank you for our experience of it. Give us thankful hearts through Christ our Lord. Amen.